So turn in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. Should be pretty easy to find. Haggai is a short 2-chapter minor prophet. And it's sandwiched between Zephaniah and Zechariah, right? Pretty easy to find. If Malachi is the last Old Testament book. So if you find Malachi, just fan 3 books back and you'll find the book of Haggai. And if you're thinking, I have no idea what you're talking about. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 939. Okay, should be able to get that. That's pretty easy to find. Anytime you do an Old Testament book, it's always important to have some kind of background as to where you were at, even if you're just doing it for one week. And so it's helpful to know what's happening with Israel. Okay, so Haggai, well, remember Genesis in the Garden of Eden? Okay, Haggai wasn't there. Okay, so it's after Genesis. In fact, he's at the very other end of the Old Testament. So he wasn't in Noah's Ark. He wasn't at the burning bush with Moses. He didn't fight Goliath with David. He didn't know any of Solomon's wives. He was way after the nation was divided. And he was after they were taken into captivity by Assyria and Babylon. So he's at the end of the Old Testament. In fact, he was after the time when Cyrus of Persia issued a decree allowing the Jews to leave captivity and return home to rebuild the temple. Okay? So at this point where Haggai is at, Jerusalem is in ruins. And this guy named Zerubbabel, in 536 BC, he brings the first wave out of captivity and back into Jerusalem. And the people are jacked up excited. They are so excited about being back in Jerusalem. In fact, look at Psalm 126, verse 1. We read this a couple of weeks ago, but this is the attitude they had. It says, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. He says, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. So they get back to the temple, or back to Jerusalem, and God had commanded them, okay, I want you to build me a temple. They get back, they're excited, and then they realize, wow, building a temple, that's hard work. Not only is it hard work, but man, these Samaritans, they're pretty mean. And so they start getting opposition. And so they go from being really excited about all the great things God has done, and they go to discouraged. Pretty soon their crops start failing. In other words, they're in that time of their life where nothing is going right. Suddenly they're thinking, man, being a slave was a whole lot easier than obeying God was. And it was easy to stop building. A lot easier than fighting with the Samaritans. And so they stopped the work on the temple just 2 years after it started. And so they were rejoicing, and the rejoicing turned into discouragement. The discouragement turned into pessimism, and their pessimism turned in this to this spiritual, lethargic kind of attitude. And their thought was, well, we're still going to build the temple, just we're going to wait till later. I mean, it's not like we don't want to obey God. We just want to obey God on our timetable. We're going to obey God later. But right now, I need to build my house, and I need to establish my business so God can wait. Boy, that's easy to do, isn't it? You get discouraged, life hits you, and you just don't want to do it. There's a story of a man who had these two prize-winning cows. And everybody's marveling, going, man, look at these cows. You know how much money you can get from these cows. This is a religious guy, and he says, I am not going to take all this for myself. Here's what I'm going to do. One cow I'm going to dedicate to God. This is God's cow. Whatever I get out of it, I'm giving it to God. The other cow will save for me and my family. A couple weeks after making that decision, one of the cows dies. His friends come and they said, oh, I feel so bad for you. He said, oh, don't feel bad for me. I just feel bad that God's cow died. Isn't that what we do, though? It's not that we don't want to give to God. It's just that we want to give the law God as long as it doesn't affect me or my family. It's God's cow that always dies, isn't it? I mean, when it comes to priorities, it's like, well, I've got this opportunity. or I can obey God, surely God will understand. So what Haggai does, and another prophet named Zechariah, they write, okay, remember, the work had stopped 2 years after it started, 14 years go by, and then you have two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And they write about getting their priorities in order. You guys need to put God first again. And so this morning we're in Haggai chapter 2. And it's a perfect message for New Year's Day. It's a perfect opportunity to reorder our priorities. And our priorities being glorifying God, honoring God, putting Him first in the building up of the body of Christ and living lives that are holy. And so he takes Haggai 1, and in Haggai chapter 1, he rebukes them for their excuses and for their hypocrisy and for the way that they had misprioritized their whole lives. And they were more concerned with their own house and their own needs than they were to building God's house. Look what Haggai 1:4 says. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? You see what he's saying? How can you live in a paneled house when God doesn't have a house? And then he goes into saying, hey, listen, by the way, you know why your crops are failing? Because you didn't put me as a priority. Look at Haggai 1 verse 9. He says, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little when you bring it home. I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. You see, sometimes we don't succeed, we don't prosper because we're lazy. These aren't lazy people, they're working. I mean, they're working hard. And the problem is their priorities are off. But they work hard, but there still isn't enough. And the reason it's not enough is because God is withholding from them. Because God blesses obedience. He blesses it individually. He blesses it as a family. He blesses it as a church. And he blesses obedience in a nation. And if we will obey him, it just opens up his hands of blessing. And the very reason that so many of you work hard but never seem to have enough is because God's cow died. It's just priorities. And you may say, well, listen, Mike, I know that I'm being disobedient, and yet God is still blessing me. Well, good. Look at Romans 2, verse 4. He says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Do you realize that sometimes God blesses us in spite of us? He's kind to us because he's just that good. And he's kind to us so that we'll repent. You see that? So his kindness leads us to repentance. And so if you know you're in disobedience and you're enjoying the blessings of God, don't think for a second, oh, I'm just getting away with it and God is good with it. Instead, God is using his kindness so that you will repent. And then if you don't repent, expect discipline. And if you're not disciplined, and I know this sounds terrible to say, you know, if you're not disciplined, you're not his child. That's what Hebrews said. Look at Hebrews 12. It's for discipline, excuse me, that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? What's the implied answer? None. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And I know, you know, the tendency is like, Mike, that's mean. I'm not, that's just scripture. Like, that's what scripture says. And personally, I would much rather respond in repentance to God's kindness than respond in repentance and have to wait to get to the point where he has to discipline. I would much rather respond to his kindness. And so think about Haggai now. God blessed them. He gives them paneled houses. He blesses them. He sets them free from captivity. But they didn't respond to God's kindness, and so he brought hardship and discipline to them. And by the time Haggai finishes his first sermon in chapter 1, the people are excited. This is the New Year's resolution, and they make it for like 2 weeks, right? Because by the time they get to chapter 2, they're discouraged again. And you know why they're discouraged? For the same reasons they stopped building 14 years before. They're going, this isn't going to work. We don't have the time. We don't have the resources. We've got building to do of our own houses. We've got to build our own businesses. That's where we are when we get to chapter 2 in Haggai's second sermon. All right? I know that's a long lead up to get to that, but you kind of need a little bit of a background. So Haggai chapter 2, let's start in verse 1. It says, on the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And so from this text, I see four principles that we need to understand today if we're going to do what the title of the sermon is and put God first. And so number one, if you're taking notes, a big thing is not always a God thing. Okay, a big thing is not always a God thing. So realize, most of the people that are here weren't alive when the former temple was around, right? It was destroyed about 70 years earlier. And so the ones who did remembered it being a lot bigger. Look at verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? He says it seems like nothing. So the 70-plus-year-olds that are in the crowd, they had these memories of the temple, and they were thinking, God, the temple is a lot bigger than this is. In fact, if you compare this temple with the old temple, this temple seems, it's like nothing. It's like nothing at all. And so why are we going to invest so much time and so much energy and so much money and so many resources into something that seems like nothing? Because isn't God always about big things? Remember, that's actually what they thought 16 years before when it started. Look at Ezra 3, verse 12. It says, yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of the father's households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes. Did you catch that? They lay the foundation and they start weeping. Like they're screaming with a loud voice. Look how small it is. So that the people could not distinguish the sound of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. So the people who had never seen the temple, they're screaming, wow, look how big this temple is. We're going to build a temple for God. His glory is going to reside there. We're going to have a place to worship. This is huge. And they're screaming. The older guys, they're screaming too. It's not like the old temple. The old temple's a lot bigger. And you couldn't tell the difference between those who were shouting for joy and those who are weeping aloud. You know what? As people, we kind of get enamored with big things, don't we? We want big houses with big TVs. We want big bank accounts and big jobs and big families. Well, I want a big family. We got a big family, but so maybe that's just me. But I still remember when Sherry and I first got married, we lived in this tiny, roach-infested, two-bedroom, single-wide. In fact, one of the bedrooms was about the size of a walk-in closet. And that was fine. Honestly, that was okay because we was in love, you know? And then a bigger two-bedroom single-wide came available, just two lots down. So, of course, no. We're moving on up, man. We're like George and Wheezy, right? We got to move up to the east side. And so after that, we get in this two-bedroom single-wide, a little bit bigger. We can actually fit our couch in this one. We couldn't in our previous one. So now we're sitting. And then another house opens up a little bit down the road. And we're thinking at this point, we are living large. First of all, our house doesn't have wheels. This is big. I mean, we have a nice house now. No wheels. And we had a sunken living room when those were in style, remember? We had a game room. And we thought we had absolutely made it. A few years later, we went back through the area. And we said, oh, let's go see our house. And we went down there. And we thought, oh, it just seems so much bigger than this. It's all perspective, isn't it? But the point is, as people, we just want bigger. And we want more extravagant because it seems like that's better when we have that. But that's not new. Look at 1 Samuel 16. He says, when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So when Samuel's looking at Eliab, he can't help but go, man, this is tall, dark, handsome. Surely the people will love this guy. I mean, if we're going to follow somebody, this is the guy you would follow because, like, look at him. And I don't think God is rebuking Samuel for looking on the outside. I think God realizes we're limited to looking at the outside. Our impressions are based on outward appearance. I think the point he's making is God looks so much deeper than that. And so the reminder here to Haggai and the people is don't judge the temple based on the size of the foundation. Just because it's a big thing doesn't mean it's a God thing. It doesn't have to be big to be of God. So don't let the size of the temple be the determining factor on whether this place will be blessed by God or not. Did you see what verse 9 says? Verse 9 actually said, the glory of this temple, the small temple, will be greater than the big temple. Look at Zechariah 4. It says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. And so here's Zerubbabel. He leads the people to build. He tells them, don't despise small things, because God doesn't despise small things. And you have to ask the question, what's big to God? If there is a God, omnipotent, omniscient, right? If that's true, if he's omnipresent, all places, what's big to him? You see what he's saying? We take so much and we just go, oh, look at a small foundation. Look at this small church. You only have a few people in your Sunday school class? I got 40. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. There's nothing big to God. In fact, everything's small to God. And if we're going to change our minds and put God first, we can't always be reaching for bigger and more. Because a big thing is not always a God thing. Number two. Don't judge today by yesterday. So a few years ago, when Hope and Sam were still living in the house, one day I was kind of getting on Hope's case. She was staying out really late, and I just said, it's just really unwise. And I told her, you know, what parents always say, nothing good happens after 11, right? Isn't that true? Nothing good happens after 11. You know why we know? Because we were part of the bad that happened after 11. That's how we know. So I tell you, look, Hope, nothing good happens after 11. I said, I was there. I saw it. And she looked at me and she said, but Dad, I'm a Christian. And so I tried to convince her, look, even though I wasn't a Christian, I still made wise decisions when I was your age. You know what she did? She looked at me and she went, Dad. And I went, yeah, you're right. I didn't make very wise decisions when I was your age. You know what I did, though? I remembered those few wise decisions I made. She remembered all the dumb stories I told about all the things I did at her age. And that's what we do. We tend to take the past we tend to judge today by the good that we remember from yesterday. Instead, we need to learn to see today in light of what God may do tomorrow. That's the idea of being a visionary. It's being able to look past the past and look past the present in order to see what could be. That's the idea. Look at verse 6. He says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. I will shake all the nations. They will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former." See, what these verses do is they revolve around what's yet to come. You see why this is such a great New Year's message? It's like, it's just looking forward. And so Haggai, he's challenging the people, stop making your judgments based on how big the temple used to be. It's easy to get caught up in what God used to do and then forget that God is still doing. But we're going to think properly. We need to think with faith, looking forward to what God may do, what God can do. Look at Philippians 3. Paul says, "Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid a hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And so when he's saying, oh, just forget the past, he's not saying don't remember the past. He's not saying that. He's saying don't get caught up in the past. Don't get caught up in how big the temple used to be. Instead of focusing on what God used to do, focus on what God could do or what he's going to do. And it's easy to get discouraged when we focus on today's problems or when we focus too much on what God used to do. And what Haggai is doing is he's just trying to get them to see what may be rather than what used to be or rather than what is. And it's all future tense. Did you notice that? Verse 6, I am going to. Verse 9, the latter of this house will be greater than the former. I will give peace, he says. And then sandwiched between that is verses 6 to 9. And in between all that is God saying, this is how I'm going to pay for it. I'm going to shake all the nations. And they're going to fund it. You know why they're going to fund it? Because the gold is mine and the silver is mine. Now think about this. Israel, they had just come out of slavery. Right? They're poor. They're overtaxed. They can't afford to fund the temple. And what God is saying, now get this. What God is saying is, listen, I'm going to fund the building of this temple, and I'm going to use the nations around you to build my temple. This is the BC version of build a wall, make them pay. Right? That's what he's saying. He's saying, look, we're going to shake the nations around you to build the foundations laid. What's next? Mark, you're a contractor. What do you put up next after the foundation? You put the walls up, right? They're going to build the wall and make the nations around them pay, right? Make Israel great again. That's what he's saying. We're going to get this going, right? Now you're going, man, was that a political thing? No, it was just, it's just humor. It's just fun. Half of you guys were falling asleep. I thought, I need something. Like, give me something to get into this. You know what the point is? Don't look at today and assume you have the whole picture. Nor can you look back on what God did yesterday and somehow think that you've got tomorrow all figured out. You don't. Honestly, I have no idea what 2017 will bring. I went back and I was waiting in the car for something. I thought, oh, let me just look through our calendar from 2016. It was kind of cool. Like, wow. I told Sherry, I said, you were gone last year on New Year's. I didn't know that. Forgot. She was up in Michigan and Ohio for a wedding. And then right after that, Sam and Hope came. And then next thing you know, we've got this couple from the country of Georgia living with us for a while. And we had trips to Ohio and trips to Ukraine. And so I was like, wow, I forgot about all that. And I realized a lot of that wasn't even planned. I don't know what 2017 will bring. I don't know what's going to happen with my kids. I don't know what's going to happen with my home or my car, my finances or this church, my health. I don't know. And none of us are so bold that we think that we know exactly what's going to happen this year. 2016, full of surprises. And there's no reason to think that 2017 won't be the same way. Here's the good thing, is that we have a God who has promised never to leave us and never to forsake us. And Haggai is basically asking the question, do you serve a great God or not? I mean, is God limited to what you remember of your past and what today's circumstances are? You serve a great God. And when you look at the Christian life, it's all about pressing on, focusing on what God's going to do in the future. It's not about living in the past or allowing your current circumstances to just paralyze you. Living by faith means to live with the future in mind. And so whatever is taking place today, I know that God is doing something through it. Even our failures, even our great disappointments, those are opportunities to, I can either be depressed and discouraged and despondent, or I can discover new ways to trust God and understand forgiveness and repentance and change. You ever heard the story of the accountant who made this huge accounting error, cost the company $50,000. They discovered it on a Friday. All weekend long, he spent just hiding in embarrassment and shame. At best, he's fired. At worst, he goes to jail. And so he comes in on Monday morning, turns in his resignation, and the boss won't accept it. And the guy says, listen, sir, I just cost the company $50,000. And the boss says, you're right, you did. You cost us $50,000. I can have you arrested and thrown into jail, or I can consider this a $50,000 training of something that I'm sure you will never do again. That's good perspective about failure. You can either learn from failure or you can live in failure. But I can tell you this, God wants to take failure and he wants to use it and transform you into the image of Christ as a result. And you know, everybody knows Romans 8:28, right? For we know that God causes all things to work together for good, those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Everybody knows that. But what about 8:29? What does 8:29 say? Look at it. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And I realize, you know, these all things, God is using these things, all things, to conform us into the image of his son. So you can get discouraged or you can trust him. And God has a plan for whatever's going on in your life. That's faith. By faith, we know. We don't have the whole picture. But we know that he does. So, number one, a big thing is not always a God thing, right? Number two, we can't judge the present by the past. And number three, circumstances and feelings change, but God does not. Right? Our circumstances change and our feelings change, but God does not change. Look at verse 4. He says, but now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. And as for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. And so what this is actually a summary of 1:13, chapter 1, verse 13, where God reminds them, I'm with you. And then now in 2:4, he tells them, and I like the way the ESV translates this. The ESV says, be strong, take courage, and get to work. The NAS says, take courage, get to work. ESV notices there's a difference. Be strong, take courage, get to work. Why? Because I'm with you. Or how? Because I'm with you. And so in chapter 1, 14 years, right? They're excited now, they're ready to work. By chapter 2, they're discouraged. They need that reminder. Be strong, take courage, get to work. And you go, well, what changed? Did their circumstances change? Nope. Did the promises of God change? Not at all. Did the Spirit of God change from being among in their midst? No. What changed? Their feelings did. That was it. The only thing that changed was their feelings. And listen, we are in a world that we put so much stock in the feelings, don't we? Well, whatever feels good, or boy, that really feels good, or I feel bad about that, or I just don't really have a peace about doing this. We put so much stock in the feelings. Let me just say this. This is one of my just recent studies as I'm working through this. Dr. Nicholas Ellen teaches a lot on this. And he says, biblically, God does not hold you accountable for your feelings. Have you ever thought about that? That God is not holding you accountable for how you feel. He is holding you accountable for your thoughts and for your actions. And our emotions are the fruit of our thoughts. If we change our thoughts, we can change our feelings. And if we change our feelings, we can change our actions. And since it begins with the thoughts, listen, we choose what we think about. Therefore, we can also choose our emotions. And so if I change my thoughts, I love what Nicholas Ellen says here. He says it so much better than I do. He says this, if I change my thoughts, I can change my feelings. And if I change my feelings, I can be all right and you can still be crazy. I like that. If I want to feel different, I have to start thinking different. And you go, well, Mike, how do I start thinking different? Look at Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. So we need to have our minds renewed. Well, how do I renew my mind? I have to focus on God's word. Verse 5, he says, don't fear. What's fear? It's an emotion. And it's an emotion that paralyzes you. And he doesn't say, don't fear, go take a pill, go see a therapist. What does he say? Don't fear. How do I not fear? I got to trust God. How do I trust God? Well, you need more faith. Well, how do I get more faith? Romans 10. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You see, putting God first means you are spending significant time in his word. So listen to me. Your feelings may have changed. Your circumstances may have changed. But God never changed. He is doing something in you in order to do something through you. I believe that God is doing something in our church in order to do something through our church. I also believe that God is doing something in our country in order to do something through our country. And I also believe that it's going to take hard times, it's going to take some circumstances to change in order to get to that point. We're going to need circumstances to change in order to get to that point where we trust God, who is an unchanging God. And listen, I am not praying for hard times at all. Not in my own life, my family, church, nation, nothing. I am not praying for persecution. But the idea that we can just sit back on our hands and just stay discouraged and stay in fear and not work, that's exactly what Israel is being rebuked for right here. And they had lost their focus and they had lost their priorities. Everything was more important than the things of God. And they only wanted God if God was convenient and if God was easy. And I can just tell you this, God's work is hard, always. Everything worthwhile is difficult. If you make a commitment as a family, we're going to be in church every Sunday morning. I promise you, you're going to have five different things come up next Sunday that's going to be a distraction to you being able to be here. And they're going to be good things. And probably for the next month or 2 months, every single week, you're going to feel like you're missing out on something. Fear not. be strong, take courage, get to work. Don't sit on the sidelines complaining that, wow, things just aren't like they used to be, or man, today just seems so hard. Everything worthwhile is hard. And finally, number four, our last point. Don't miss God's hand in the small things. The temple was so small that they couldn't imagine how a big God would be about small temples. But God used 12 men to turn the world upside down. He used 12 men who were faithful in the small things, and as a result, he changed the world. And I can tell you this, it's the small, consistent things that make a difference. You don't get into shape with one big workout. You don't become spiritually mature because you had really one really good Bible study or a great quiet time. Your kids don't develop into godly, mature people because you said something profound once. But your marriage isn't going to be great because you took a big trip together. It's the small things. It's the consistent things. It's the things you do day after day and week after week, and God uses those things to bring about great things. And you go, Mike, God hasn't called us to build the temple. You're right. We have not had a clear call from God to build the temple. We do have a clear call, though, to build up the body of Christ. That we can be sure of. And the purpose for that is so that we all become mature, that we're not tossed here and there by every wave and wind of doctrine. So that should be a priority, is it? Is you building up and building into the body of Christ, is that a priority? If not, that's a good resolution for this year. Putting God first means to honor him with the first day of the week. And we're not legalists about that. But I remember before I became a Christian, I went to church whenever it was convenient. It really depended on how the weather was, what other things there were to do, what games were on, or if I just felt like it or not. That was me. So when I get saved, that became the... It's like the alcoholic who gets saved and somebody goes, oh, yeah, you have freedom to drink. And he's going, wait, no. I got saved out of that. I got saved out of the convenient church thing. I did. But putting God first means you honor him the first day of the week. It means you honor him with the first of your finances. Putting God first means you don't make decisions without him getting involved in that. I was talking to somebody recently, and they're, you know, thinking about moving and where they would move to, and oh, they got this good job opportunity here and good job opportunity there, and didn't know how to decide which job to take. This one over here was better pay, regular pay, but the benefit package wasn't as good. This one here, the benefit package was good, but the regular pay wasn't as good. What should I do, Mike? And I said, have you looked at either of those places and seen what kind of churches are there? Last thing you want to do is get a great job and then lose your family because there's no church, because there's no fellowship. That's the last thing you want. See, putting God first means you involve him in every decision you make. You can sum it up like this. Putting God first means that he has first place in everything. Which, by the way, is Colossians 1, verse 18. Look at it. It says, he, speaking of Jesus, is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in, what's that word? Everything. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. You know, one of the things I think, when I think of Christianity, well, there's so many beautiful things about Christianity. But I think none so beautiful as repentance and forgiveness, as confession of sin and knowing we have forgiveness. And so, does Christ have first place in everything? In just a few minutes, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. What a great Sunday to do that, right? First Sunday of the month, which is what we typically do. and the first day of the new year. What a great day to take this opportunity to repent and then to claim God's forgiveness and get a fresh start. It's an opportunity for you to ask God to search your heart and reveal to you the areas that he's not first place in. And then we get the beauty of the Christian life. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and he is just, who will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we'll eat together. Let's pray, and if the guys would come up for Lord's Supper, that would be great. Our Father, thank you for this great reminder through the book of Habakkuk that for so many of us that it has been discouraging times, been difficult times, and we've just stopped. God, I thank you that you bring guys like Haggai along, guys who can encourage us to be strong and to take courage and get back to work, knowing that you've given us a call in our lives to the building up of the body of Christ so that each person is mature. And so, God, I thank you for the way you've gifted this church and the people here. I thank you for the way that you have continually blessed us as a church. But God, I'm asking that you would search our hearts, that you would see the areas that we are not putting you first place in, so that we might be able to confess and forsake those things. And so, Father, use this time. Search us, know us, see if there's any hurtful way in us, so that we would walk in a way everlasting. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.